Have you ever asked God for something? Something that seemed like it was a good thing. That if God were to honor that request, that would be the type of thing that he'd want to honor if he simply chose to do something. It was certainly within his power. And you prayed for this again and again, only to find yourself waiting, seemingly indefinite. As Luke opens up his story in the life of Jesus, he takes us to a man in the temple who had prayed for years, only to find his prayers were met with frustration. Turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. We're actually going to be diverting from our study of the Gospel of Mark to look at the birth narrative as it's told in the Gospel of Luke during our Advent season. Luke's Gospel, I'd like to read to you, beginning at verse 5 on through verse 25. Gospel of Luke, beginning at verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well along in years. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. And he will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the father to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah said to the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man and my wife is well along in years." The angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." Before we look at this word together, let's bow in prayer. Father, I do thank you for your word. I thank you for the way in which it speaks, the way in which you reveal yourself and your heart, the way in which you show us who we really are. I ask and pray that you now, through the power of your Holy Spirit, will meet us all as we look at your word together. For I pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. It had been so many years without God granting Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth's request for a child. So many years that when he was told that his request would in fact be honored, he had trouble accepting it. He was skeptical. For Zechariah's faith had been limited by the years of his experience. Now, we may be quick to look down on Zechariah for his lack of faith. As a priest, would not he have known of other aged couples that conceived and bore children even though they were old, even though they had been barren? Think for a moment. Who are they? We have Abraham and Sarah, who gave birth to Isaac. We have Hannah and Elkanah, who gave birth to Samuel. We have Zorah and Manoah, who gave birth to Samson. We have the Shunammite woman and her husband, who, as a blessing given to them by the prophet Elisha, gave birth to a son. We have all these examples. And yet, for every one example we find in Scripture of this miraculous thing happened, there are thousands more that had a different outcome over the years. Those couples that had remained barren. Zechariah had come to believe that this was the lot for he and his wife Elizabeth, that they were part of the many, not the select few. He was telling himself this story and had been telling this story, maybe even comforting himself with this story for many years. And then the angel comes and tells him something different, something that didn't fit in with how he thought everything worked and fit together. As we were looking at this passage a few weeks ago in the Bible discussion class during the Sunday school hour, one of the people in the group noted that as they read this story, there's some of this just doesn't fit in with how we think things are supposed to work. Particularly theologically, the angel tells Zechariah that this baby is going to have the Holy Spirit in him from the womb or from birth, depending on how it's translated. There's some questions. So either in the womb or from birth, but that's not how it works, is it? Is it? You know, how do you put all this together when what's being said doesn't seem to fit in with how you think everything's supposed to go? Now, that's an easy place to be. It's very easy to be in the place that Zechariah was. After all, he was old. For many years, he had been praying, "Lord, give us a son." And he had come finally to resolve himself and say, "That's not how it's going to be." It's very easy for us to be in that same kind of place. We chalk that lack of faith or that questioning up to a sensibility that comes with age. Isn't it very common that we hear, you know, young people, teenagers or people in their early 20s talking about the great things they're going to do for God, how they're going to give themselves sacrificially. And we say, go get them. But in our hearts, we're thinking, yeah, right. Give them two kids and they won't be there anymore. They'll become sensible like the rest of them. How many of you have ever thought that? Come on, be honest. Okay, there's a lot of unhonest people here, dishonest people. You know, we figure that it's just a foolishness, the idealism of youth. And Zechariah says, how can I be sure? Give me, in essence, he says, a sign. Now, why would he ask for that? I think in many reasons, probably the same reasons we would. He really didn't want to open up that emotional can of worms all over again. Could you imagine him going to tell Elizabeth, "Oh, Elizabeth, an angel came to me and said, we're going to have a child." What would her reaction be? It probably wouldn't be, "Oh, yeah, this is going to happen." It'd probably be to pound his chest and cry and say, "You know how long it took me to finally come to terms with this? And now you're going to open this all up again. And every period that comes and goes, I am going to be crying and just upset." You know, as a husband, do you really want to go there? Now, on top of that, he might have begun to even wrestle with, you know, how is this going to affect my retirement? You know, it's one thing to get up in the middle of the night when you're in your 20s. It's another thing when you're in your 60s. Let's face it. And not only that, you kind of get to that place where, you know, life is good. You know, sure, we didn't have what we thought, but we'd kind of found a rhythm. And now that's all going to be thrown to the wind. You know, kind of like we say, "God, I'll listen to you as long as it fits in with my plans." You know, if you can improve my plans but not alter them, great. You know, I'm willing to listen. See, Zechariah, he says in essence, before I'm going to take all this in, I need assurances. Now look for a moment at the scenario. Zechariah is all alone in the holy place, and he's there. Why? Because he had been chosen by Lot. And by the way, this was a once in a lifetime opportunity. For as a priest, they would serve, and every year they'd cast lots to see which priest got to go in. And once you did it, you were out of the lottery. So this is his only one time, and from here on out, he'll never have this responsibility again. He gets this once-in-a-lifetime lottery win, gets to go into the temple. He's in the temple. Everyone's outside praying. You probably could hear the murmur of them, of the people praying out there. And suddenly, an angel appears on the side of the altar of incense and speaks to him. An angel. This is an angel that speaks to him. Now, Zacharias, by this time, knows this is not part of the normal routine. You know, they haven't been warned, okay, when you go in there, just be sure there's an angel that always appears. You know, no, this is out of the ordinary. So he's filled with fear. The angel says to him, don't panic. You know, your prayers have been heard. And it probably, as soon as he said that, he said, which prayer? Now, as the priest offering the incense, you know what prayer he had to pray? He had to pray for the salvation of Israel. But that's not the prayer that the angel mentions, at least not directly. He kind of comes to it back door. He says, that prayer, that personal prayer that you prayed, that long forgotten prayer, your wife will bear you a son. And he said, you're going to give him the name John. The name John means the Lord is merciful, or God's gracious gift. He said, he's going to be a joy and delight to you. He says, many will rejoice and he'll be great in the sight of the Lord. The prophet's voice is once again going to be heard in Israel. Gives him some instruction. He's to abstain from any fermented drink. Then he says the Holy Spirit's going to be upon him, even from the womb. He's going to speak with the Spirit and in the power of Elijah. For he will bring the people back to the Lord their God. He will prepare the people for the coming of the Messiah. And how does he respond? How can I be sure of this? Now, most of us figure, you know, if God would just show up, if he would give us a sign, you know, if God would send me an angel, something like that, I would never doubt again. How many of you have ever thought that? You know, man, just send me an angel. But here's Zechariah. An angel appears to him. He looks at the angel. Hear what the angel has to say. And what does he say? Okay, how can I be sure of this? Now, you have to grant him, he did have biblical precedence for this. Do you remember Abraham's response when the angel told him that he would have a child through Sarah? He said, oh, sovereign Lord, how can I be sure? Or when Gideon was told that God was going to use him to strike down the Midianites and free the people. Remember what he said? He said, God, give me a sign. In fact, two signs, maybe a third. So Zechariah asked for a sign. And it's really fascinating how Gabriel responds at this time. He responds to him by kind of almost like flashing his angel badge. You can see him say, I'm Gabriel. See? I stand in the presence of God. And he says, you want a sign? I'll give you a sign. You're going to be speechless. You're not going to be able to talk until this baby is born. There's definitely a sense of rebuke noted in that sign. You know, each week, as we think about coming together, don't we pray that God will move among us, that he'll speak to us? But how would we respond if he were to move in a powerful way? Leonard Ravenhill, about 40, 50 years ago, made the note concerning what he saw within the church at that time. He said, no longer do people go to the house of God to meet God. People go to the house of God to hear a sermon about God. Did you get that? No longer do people go to the house of God to meet God. People go to the house of God to hear about God. We could change it, modernize this a little. Some people go to hear a good sermon. Some people go, hopefully, to hear music they like and be able to sing a little. Some people go to maybe make some connection with other believers. But do we come together, gather together to see the glory of God revealed, to see and experience the presence of God? There's a risk involved here. Because ultimately, it's more than about merely making my life better. When God arrives, it's about God calling us to enter into His life. And so sometimes we pray for God to come. Sometimes we pray, oh God, guide us. But what do we do when He clearly directs, when He answers our prayer? But there's a risk involved. I know some of you have heard me tell the story of when I was living in Texas. I needed to purchase a car at one time. And I went looking around, and finally at this one dealer, I found an old Volkswagen Rabbit. And it was a fun little cart, drove it a little bit. It was stick shift. You could actually chirp the tires shifting into second and into third gears. It had a lot of pep. It was like, a young man's dream for just a small car, cheap. It was like, oh man, this is going to be fun. But I knew I needed to get it inspected before I purchased this. So I brought it to a shop. They looked at it and said, ran through a bunch of tests and stuff and said, everything is perfect about this car, except for when we looked at it, it had no oil. And I'm thinking, okay, that's not normally a good sign. What's the problem? They said, what we think happened is that when they were getting it ready, they drained the oil and forgot to put it back in. So he said, we put it in and we tested it. There's no leaks or anything like that. Well, I'm going, oh man, this doesn't sound like, what do I do? Because he gave it a clean bill of health, except for he said there's this kind of weird thing. He said, everything else is fine. I brought the car back and I'm struggling all the way. I finally said, okay, this is what I'm going to do. The guy wants like $2,500 for it. I'm going to offer him $1,900. In a deal, he's going to look at me and go, yeah, like, right. And that's what he did. And so I went away thinking, well, that's okay. And I prayed, look, God, if that really is the car that you want me to have, I want him to call in the next 2 days and offer it to me for what I offered. Not say, will you beat me partway, but just say right out that price. 2 days later, he calls. He says, you were here the other day. I'm offering you a car for $1,900. And you know what I said? No, thanks. I bought a Chevette. You couldn't chirp the tires in first gear. The one consolation, I shared this story a number of years back. The one consolation that was given to me was by Scott Verna. He said, at least I could say that I did own a vet. As Henry Blackaby has said in his book, Experiencing God, he said, when God speaks to you, you must respond immediately by adjusting your life to Him, His purpose, and His way. The moment God speaks is God's timing. Do we really listen when there are those risks involved? And what does it mean? What is the challenge that exists there? Allegheny Center Alliance Church is located right down in the heart of Pittsburgh. In the 40s and 50s, it was one of the flagship churches of the Christian Missionary Alliance. At that time, it had somewhere between 400 and 600 people. And at that time, 400 and 600 people was considered what would be the equivalent today of a megachurch. It was just, it was just considered massive. And it was thriving and going great guns. But between the years 19, or in the late 60s, on through into around 1990, the church headed on a steady decline. From the neighborhood surrounding the church there, located in the center of Pittsburgh, began to change. It began to become crime and drug riddled. And people began to move out, and the church began to dwindle smaller and smaller. To finally, there were just about 150 people who were all driving in from the suburbs to go to this church. And the church and the elders and the leadership got together and began to pray. Say, God, you know, we look at this. This was once, you know, a great church that just impacted the neighborhood and all. And they said, what should we do? They talked about a number of different options. They had one of the options was to sell the church or give the church away to a struggling congregation that was located right there. Just give it to them and let them have it. And they would go and build a church in the suburbs where most of their people were. Or was God calling them to stay there? As they prayed, God spoke to the elders, spoke to the leaders of the church, and just impressed on them. He said, no, I want you to reach this community. And in order to do that, you have to live here. Every one of the elders sold their homes in the suburbs and bought in those neighborhoods within a 2-block radius of the church. And I can tell you, if you've ever been in that, this is not, you know, the one good thing was they made a good profit between the two houses, because most of the houses at that time selling in the inner city were only between $30,000 and $40,000 in value. And there was a reason, because people didn't necessarily like to live there. Oh, by the way, these elders did have families and moved them all there. You know, this is the kind of neighborhood where you hear gunshots almost every night, where you can walk out your front door and it's not uncommon to see someone lying asleep in the gutter, strung out on drugs. They all moved there because God had spoken. Today, this church is over 10,000 people, all within about a 2-mile radius of the church. The city of Pittsburgh has recognized that something has happened here, and on numerous occasions has said to the church, we give you some land here in this city. At one point they said, well, we want to tear down these projects and give that land to you so you can build something. The church said, we don't want you to tear down those because people live there. No, we'll find some other way to meet their needs, because those are the people God has called us to reach. See, when God calls, when we hear God speak, are we ready to shift and change to follow where He calls us? Or are we saying, oh, can I have one more sign? And even then, God, you know, let's just not make it something that requires me to change. Now, as hard as we could be on Zechariah, what do most of us do when our prayers seem to be constantly rebuffed by God? Most of us become embittered toward Him. We almost take the attitude, well, if you're not going to give me what I've asked for, prayed for all these years, am I really obliged to follow you? Reminds me of the story that we find in the book of Joshua, chapter 24. When Joshua had gathered the people, they had pretty much finished their conquest of the land. And now he was getting up in years, getting ready to pass on the mantle. He gathered all the people together, or at least the leadership, into this plain. And he asked them the question. You know the question. Choose this day whom you will serve, whether it will be the gods of the land, whether it will be the gods of Egypt, or whether it will be the Lord your God. He said, as for me and household, what? We will serve the Lord. And you know what the people cried out? They said, yes, we'll serve God, because God delivered us from Egypt. He sustained us through the wilderness. He helped us win the victory. We're here because of God, so we'll serve Him. But Joshua says, nah, not good enough. Right answer, wrong reason. He says, even if God never lifted a finger on your behalf, He is still worthy of your worship and all your devotion. Why? Because He is God. See, the way in which we often respond is, well, you know, God, I will respond to you in the manner that you answer the prayers that I want in the way that I want them to be answered. Zechariah had gotten it right. Despite the fact that his request for a child had not been granted, he had positioned himself in a way to be open and used by God, even though it was hard. He had remained faithful. Look at verse 6. It says, both of them, Elizabeth and Zechariah, were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. He was upright in the sight of the Lord. He had observed the Lord's commands. He had walked in those ways so that he could be called blameless. On top of that, in verse 8, we see that he was active doing his duty in service to the Lord. God, what you've called me to do, I will faithfully do. Zechariah had remained faithful to God. You know, as we read this story, we find the faith that had been limited by disappointment was being even ignited to a deeper level. For God revealed to Zechariah through Gabriel what he reveals to us through Luke, that his plans are intricate and detailed. They're not off the cuff. They are not rooted in panic. The people were tempted to despair. Herod was still king. Those were dark days. Here was one who claimed to be king of the Jews, but wasn't in fact Jewish at all. In fact, he was an Idumean. He was from the line of Esau rather than from the line of Jacob. On the outward appearance, it would look as if Herod had done wonderful things. Why in all was he called Herod the Great? It's because his kingdom seemed to have a lot of success. There was economic prosperity like they had not seen for generations. He had built buildings, beautiful buildings throughout his kingdom, palaces. He'd even established cities that were models for that whole region. He had rebuilt the temple on the Temple Mount and even had erected temples to pagan gods. But his reign was known as a reign stained with blood. All of us are familiar with how after Jesus was born and the wise men had gone to Herod, how Herod sought to put this child to death. And in order to do that, he had killed all the infants in the Bethlehem region. There are other cases where there were mass slaughters that he took place, even fining within his own home. In fact, as he approached his death, and some of you may be familiar with this, as he approached his death, he was afraid because all the people kind of sneered at him and didn't like him that there would be rejoicing on his death. Aren't you, wouldn't you, if you had an evil king, wouldn't you be glad when he died? And so he devised a means to try to make sure that didn't happen. And he gave orders throughout his whole kingdom that the leaders from every town and village had to come to Jerusalem. And if they didn't come, they would be put to death. So he got all the leaders there and he put them in the Hippodrome, a stadium right inside of Jerusalem, and put guards at all the exits with strict orders that when word was received that he had died, that they were to go in and slaughter every person inside that stadium. That way, he said, I can be sure there will be mourning in Judea on my passing. This is the heart of the man. As they look, this when it says in the time of King Herod, there's so much written in. There's so much that speaks of a time of great despair. Zechariah and Elizabeth were childless, and as she even, as Elizabeth even says later on, a disgrace that she would have carried, not because of anything she had done, but because of people's perceptions. For they would have believed that the reason she was barren was because of some hidden sin that had put her and her husband under the judgment of God. but it was in the temple that God chose to reveal his plan. Zechariah and Elizabeth would, in fact, have a son, much more than they could ever hoped for. As one of the people in our discussion group said, this is not your standard issue, kid. He would be a prophet of the stature and with the same message as the prophet Elijah. That he would prepare the way for the Messiah. In essence, he was being told, this is not just about you. It's not just about making you and Elizabeth happy. It's about a people, a nation. It's about the salvation of the world. This was the moment that God would intervene in history to bring about the salvation of humanity. Does that change the perspective of all of this? It reminds me of a verse that we often refer to from the Apostle Paul. He is able to do immeasurably more than we could ask or imagine. They were praying for a son. What they got was the forerunner of the Messiah. What does all this mean? It means that we can trust in the goodness of God. We can wait upon God's timing. And we should never be surprised, particularly by answered prayer. God's goodness, God's timing, and God's power are the bedrock of our faith. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your goodness to us. And I pray that we would have a heart that yearns for more than just information about you. But that we have a heart that yearns to be touched by you. To have you come and meet us. Help us, Lord, to have hearts that are prepared for that and ready to respond in obedience, willing to take the risk, willing to move wherever you call us to move. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.